The book of Acts is where we are. If you have your Bibles with you, if you don't have a Bible, remember, just lift your hand up. The usher will bring you one. Acts chapter number 21 is where we left off the last time we were together. And we pick up the story today in the 18th verse, actually 17. Paul has finished his third missionary journey. He has now completed his tour among the churches for the third time, and he's heading to Jerusalem, and tonight we find him in Jerusalem. And when we were come to Jerusalem, verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. Remember that everywhere that Paul went on this journey, there was someone there speaking to him under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that when he arrived in Jerusalem, that there were troubles awaiting him. But yet he felt compelled, bound in his spirit, he said, pressed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. So he went knowing that when he got there, that there was trouble awaiting, and it didn't take long to come. And the day following, verse 18, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, does anybody remember who this James was? Rob? All right. James is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, which was the kind of the mother church of the New Testament church. And what do you remember about him? Who was this man, James? Okay, this is the brother of Jesus. This is the son of Mary. This is not James, the brother John, the sons of Zebedee. This is the son of Mary and Joseph by natural generation after Jesus was born. This is one of the brothers of Jesus who had rejected him before the time of his resurrection, did not believe that he was who he said he was until after he saw him after the resurrection. And then he became a committed Christian and was very greatly used by God. In this case, he was the pastor at the mother church there in Jerusalem and had a very significant place in the kingdom of God here on the earth. And so when Paul came to Jerusalem, he went immediately to the church and reported to the pastor. Now, this is one of the things. You hear me talk about the importance of the local church. And you hear me talking about how it's my personal conviction that the ministries that spring forth ought to spring forth from the foundation of the local church. That the ministries ought not to be, Brother John here, for example, I believe the biblical principle is, that if Brother John felt he had a ministry, a missionary ministry, that he needed to go to Peru and win the Indians in Peru to Christ, how should he approach that? Should he get a letter together and send it out to everybody he knows and raise money and head off to Peru? That would not be the first thing for him to do. The first thing he ought to do is he ought to come to his pastor. You see, that's God gives us pastors. What, to run other people's lives? No, but for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. God has given us gifts so that we might be matured in Christ, so that we then will be ready to do the work of the ministry. And so the approach that John would want to take in a case like that, or anybody who felt that way, would be to come to his pastor and those local elders in that church and say, God's really working on me, and he's really dealing with me. And for some time, I really sense that he wants me in a full-time mission kind of work. And I have Peru on my heart. And this is what I'm doing to prepare myself for that. Now, if God's really in that, you know what God's going to do? God's going to say to that pastor and the elders in that local church, I'm raising up someone from your church that you are to send forth. Remember in the 13th chapter of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas first went forth, you remember how they went forth? The church was together fasting and praying. And as they ministered unto the Lord, the Holy Ghost said to them, separate me, John and Greg, for the work unto which I have called them. You remember that story? We read that. And when they had fasted and prayed over them, they sent them forth. This is the way ministries are to go forth. Why? Because there is a wonderful strength and safety in an accountability to the ministry of the local church. So now when John gets down there in Peru, he's not out there on a string all by himself. He's got some folks at home. He's got Anita at home. And every day when she goes to prayer, she says, oh, God,
I just lift up my brother John down there in Peru. I want you to bless him today. I want you to meet his needs. I want you to protect him from danger. I want you to give him a fruitful work and a fruitful ministry. And he's got Tommy out there on the job, but Tommy's pounding nails. And in the middle of his pounding nails, he says, "Oh God, I just have John Rogers on my heart today. And I want you just to work in his life today and give him a fruitful ministry. And I just thank you, Lord, for giving me the privilege of giving into your work in Peru through my local church and then our funding and supporting and so on John's ministry." And then when John comes back home, what does he do? He comes to the local church and he gives a report of what God's doing in his ministry and in his work down there. And you see how that ought to work? And the local church, Paul really saw it. Every time Paul went to Jerusalem, what did he do? He went to the church there in Acts 15, we saw it. We see it here again now. Every time he came, he went to the Christian assembly there and submitted himself to the authority of that local body. And then when he was sent out by the church. So you have this wonderful relationship. Paul is bringing with him this time an offering from the churches in Greece. Remember when he was in Corinth and so on, he's picking up the offering and bringing it back to the church at Jerusalem. And you have this really fabulous connection between the brothers and sisters in Greece and the brothers and sisters in Asia and the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And the church really is one. See? That's how that functions. Now, unfortunately, we have a lot of situations in the church where we have a lot of Johns who either don't really have a God-called ministry and it's not recognized by the local church. And so they just say, "Well, if they don't care, I'm just going out on my own." Or we have a lot of local churches that don't care about any ministry but their own. And all they want to do is have nice chairs and air-conditioned rooms and don't want to invest any money in Peru. And because of the conflict on both sides, we have a lot of lone rangers in the body of Christ. And we have less unity than we really ought to have. So, you know, we read these stories and they oftentimes, I think we read over passages like this and not really understand what it means. These couple of verses are terribly important to me. Paul wrote over half of the New Testament. This is a man mightily used of God. He was a prophet, an apostle, a teacher, and a preacher. He was God's anointed messenger to the Gentiles. But when he came back to Jerusalem, he reported to James, the pastor, and the elders in that local church and shared with them the things that God was doing in his life. That tells us something about the character of this man, Paul, doesn't it? That's right. That's right. It's good for us all to be under authority, isn't it? And it's very dangerous for any of us not to be accountable to someone, not to be responsible to someone, not to be involved with someone who can care for us, pray for us, help us, so on and so forth. Amen. Okay. So verse 18, "The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were there." And so we see this, the way the New Testament church was governed. The pastor was the man who was in charge, but he had elders working with him, and they together exercised oversight over the local church. Verse 19, "And when he had saluted them," give me another word for the word saluted. When he greeted them, "Hi, how are you? Gosh, I missed you guys." "When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Basically, he's giving a report here. What did God do on this last trip? Notice the way this is written. Notice that it doesn't say Paul had wrought these things, but who had wrought them? God wrought them. How? Through Paul's ministry, or by his ministry. God used Paul. Paul, and of course Luke, who is writing this passage, they understand fully that without God, none of these things would have happened. That it was through his ministry, but it was God who was doing the work. Verse 20, "When they heard it," that is the pastor and the elders at the church, "when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." Talking here about Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, this is about 20 years after the resurrection. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, how many Jews were saved that day? Do you remember? Anybody remember how many Jews? How much? 3,000? There was another occasion that 5,000 came to Christ. And so the Jerusalem church, we would naturally think, would be made up of mostly Jews. For, you know, that was their capital city. And so there are thousands of them who were believers. Now notice the reference here. They are Jews which believe. And, James said, they are all zealous of the law. What do you think he's referring to there? They're zealous of the law. What does that mean? What does it mean to be zealous? Eager, fervent. Anybody else? Seeking, yes. Real earnest, really dedicated to what law? Zealous of the law. What law? The law of Moses. Now, these are people who grew up like Paul did. They grew up doing the law of Moses. They grew up reporting to Jerusalem three times a year at the time of the feast, all the men. They grew up going to temple and going to synagogue and hearing the rabbis teach. The scrolls and so on of the prophets were read. These were men who had grown up with the sacrifices of the animals on the altar. Remember, we were talking about that this morning. These are men who have grown up in a tradition that was very much Pharisaical, and there were lots of laws that they had to obey. For example, you don't do any work on the Sabbath day. You don't eat anything that has blood in it. They didn't eat ham sandwiches, no pork, no shellfish. They were very much committed to the law that they thought had been handed down to them through the years. And so their dietary laws and all of the rest of it were very, very important to them. What was their church? What was the church of these believers? It was the temple, the Jewish temple. When they met for their Christian services, where did they meet? We've been talking about this. When they had Christian worship services, where'd they have them?
In homes, where they would synagogue.
Okay, well, they wouldn't have it at the synagogue. The Jewish leaders wouldn't let them worship Christ. Yeah, they had them in the homes. Don't you remember they had the one in the home here a few weeks ago, a few chapters ago, where the boy fell out of the window? Remember? They were in the third floor of a house. When the Christians wanted to get together to worship Christ, they wanted to get together and have a communion supper, for example, right? They wanted to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. They met on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, and they met in the homes. When they wanted to have a worship in a place that they were familiar with, like a church service, where did they go? They went to their temple. They went to their Jewish synagogue. And so that was the center of the community of worship for them, and then they had these house meetings as well. But these people were still Jews. And a great many of them had a lot of trouble with the fact that Jesus had fulfilled the law, and that if you had received Jesus as your Savior, you no longer had to do the Jewish law. These people still circumcised their boy babies, not for sanitary reasons or hygienic reasons. They circumcised them for spiritual reasons, because Moses, under the law, said they must do that. They still worshiped on the Sabbath, on Saturday, at the synagogue, because Moses said, you must keep the Sabbath. They wouldn't work on the Sabbath day. Their stores wouldn't be open and so on. Why? Because Moses said, you shall not do those things on the Sabbath day. So these are people who had a strong faith in their Jewish tradition. They had given their heart to Christ, and they loved the Lord Jesus and were saved, but they held on to their traditions. They gave Paul and a lot of the other New Testament Christian leaders much, much trouble. And here comes some here. So James said, all right, now, Paul, you're in Jerusalem. You're not out in Corinth anymore, out where the pagans are and where you have a few Jews here and there. You are in the middle of Jewry. And you know that here there are thousands of Jews who believe, but they are still zealous of the law. They still think that in order to be a real Christian, that you must also obey the law of Moses. And verse 21, and they are informed of thee, there are all kinds of stories around about you, that thou teachest all the Jews that are out there among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs of our fathers. So James is warning Paul. He's saying, you know, your reputation precedes you. And the Jewish Christians here who are zealous for the law are real upset with you because they hear that you are teaching our Jewish brethren in the provinces that they don't have to circumcise their children, their male children, and that they do not have to walk after the customs and the laws of Moses. And he said, we need to do something about that. Verse 22. What is it therefore? The multitude, that is all these Jewish believers, must needs come together, for they will hear that you're come, that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. Let's just take a little precaution here. We have four men which have a vow on them. Do you remember the night we talked about the Nazarite vow? And somebody tell me about the vow of the Nazarite. Anybody remember what they did? Okay, and then? And then they shave it off and go to the temple and make an offering. Okay. It was a way of consecrating to the, like we would do a fast, for example. It was a consecration to the Lord. And so James said, we have four men who have taken the Nazarite vow. They're in the middle of this vow right now. Them take, verse 24, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and then all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So Paul, in order to put these stories to rest, why don't you just join these four guys, let your hair grow, and then take the vow with them, shave your head, go through the ritual in the temple and so on, and then all of these Jews who think that you are trying to destroy the law of Moses and that you're saying all of these scurrilous things out in the lands of the Gentiles on your trips, that they'll be put to shame and will prove to them that you're not trying to destroy the Jewish traditions. Now, we know how Paul felt about the Jewish traditions, didn't we? Don't we? We know that he cared little for them, even though he grew up with them. What would you expect Paul's reaction would be here? Hey, wait a minute. This has nothing to do with our salvation. Jesus came and did away with all this. I've not gone through this routine. It's not necessary. Would that have been an appropriate reaction? I don't know how appropriate it would have been, but it would have been one that could reasonably be expected. But Paul's reaction was not like that. Turn to Romans with me just a moment, the 9th chapter, and let's look at Paul's, I'm sorry, it's not the 9th chapter, let me find which, it's 1 Corinthians 9. And I'll show you what Paul's attitude was to these kinds of things. Look at verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, I became as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. In other words, as long as it didn't hurt anything, I did it so as not to turn them off before they ever heard my message. Now, I wouldn't go out and worship some idol or something just to have the opportunity to preach the gospel, but if it didn't violate anything, I would do it so that they would stay open, so that they would hear my message. So, for example, if you are a let's say you're a young person, God's called you to preach, and the way you preach is in jeans and a t-shirt. That's the way God called you to preach. You got a wonderful ministry among young people because you're casual and you're kind of with and people are open to you, but you get invited to preach in a church like this. And you have a choice to make.
Well, I'm not going to put on a suit just to go in there and preach to those people.
But see, if you don't, you're not going to reach them. See, you could come in your torn up jeans and so on, the way that you reach the street people. And you stand in the pulpit and maybe in that church, and I don't know, probably wouldn't be a problem in this church, but in traditional church, you know what I'm talking about? You come in a service like that and the people sitting there would just turn you off the minute you stood up. Now, is it a big problem for you to put on a suit and a tie? Does it compromise your faith in Christ in order to get an audience? See, you see Paul's point here? Okay. All right, let's read the rest of it. 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The important thing is not that I have the right to do anything I want. As long as it doesn't compromise the gospel, I will do whatever it is to fit it. When in Rome, Paul would say, do as the Romans do. So when I go to Rome, I wear a toga. See? When I go to America, I wear a three-piece suit. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. This is Paul's philosophy. So when I go to a European town, it's a pagan town, and they offer me some pork. I go into a house. You know, there are some cultures that if you refuse to eat what is set before you, it's a tremendous insult. So when I go to Corinth, and they eat ham there, when they invite me over to their house to have a ham dinner, I don't say to them, I'm sorry, lady, I don't eat this. I'm a good Jew. Now, how much gospel do you suppose they're going to get across to those people? None. They won't listen to them. Turn them off. So I eat the ham, see? But when I go to a Jewish house, or if I go to a Gentile house and there are Jews present, even though it's okay for me to eat the ham is not going to make me more pleasing to God, or not eating the ham is not going to affect my relationship with God whatsoever. But if there's a Jewish person sitting next to me and he knows I'm a Jew, he won't eat the ham, I won't either, so as not to offend him. Paul called that in 1 Corinthians 10, love. He said, even though I have the liberty to eat anything I want or do anything I want, I will not let my liberty be a stumbling block to someone for whom Jesus Christ gave his life. So I can do it. You know, it doesn't stand between me and God. It doesn't affect my relationship with him at all, because Jesus cleansed all meats. So everything is good if it's to be received, if it's received with thanksgiving. But if someone thinks it isn't. We had some folks, they were Seventh-day Adventists, and they came to stay at our home from Brazil. The Seventh-day Adventists don't drink coffee. It's a religious thing. And they, you know, their relationship with God, they feel that it's not appropriate for them to put coffee in their body. You think that's strange coming from a country like Brazil, you know, where they raise it. But and they don't eat ham. And so on. They observe many of the Old Testament prohibitions as far as their diets are concerned. Now, when those people came to stay at our house, you suppose we served them ham and coffee? We had our ham and coffee the day before they came, the day after they left. But while they were there, we served them the kinds of things and had a wonderful fellowship with them and so on. But we serve them the kinds of things that would not be an offense for them. And so, you know, so it's you. So if you're inviting someone to come to your house and their name is Goldstein, you want to make some inquiries before you fix the menu. Amen. Amen. So Paul goes ahead, takes this vow upon himself. He joins with these men. And it's interesting to me that he was willing, when James gave the advice, he didn't struggle against it, he didn't resist against it. He said, okay, yeah, makes sense. I'll go ahead. And so he becomes a Nazirite. He goes into the temple. Verse 25, James is still speaking here to Paul after he says, why don't you do this? You know, join with them, and then the people will see that you're not bringing confusion, that you do walk orderly and keep the law. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have already written and concluded, this is back in the 15th chapter, that they observe no such thing. In other words, this is not essential to salvation. It's not necessary that the Gentiles observe these things, only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled things and from fornication. Remember when they sent that letter out to the Gentile churches back in the 15th chapter, and that's the letter Paul took with him on his second missionary journey. We've already acted upon this, and we realize that these Jewish traditions are not essential to salvation. If people think that they are important for them, then there's no problem with them observing them, but we do not lay them as heavy burdens on some others, like the Gentiles. So we've already made our position clear. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, that is the four men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him,
even when you do everything you can do. When you go through, now here, Paul's got a shaved head now, right? It wasn't necessary for him to shave his head. He shaved his head so as not to offend anybody. But you can please some of the people some of the time. You can please all the people some of the time. You can please some of the people all the time, but you cannot please all the people all the time. And you cannot please these Jews hardly ever. And so these were the Jews who, do you understand how as a non-believing Christian, and let me explain what I mean by that. How can you be a non-believing Christian? A person who is Christian by culture, but not born again, how a person like that could hate the Jew? Do you understand how Adolf Hitler talked the whole German nation into hating the Jewish people? Do you understand this from your history? Now, it hasn't been 50 years yet. That's not very long. This is in my lifetime. People who called themselves Christians, of course, they were not converted. You and I know that. They didn't really have Jesus in their heart. But the Jews think they were Christians because they called themselves Christians. They were Christians because they were non-Jews. In my lifetime, 50 years ago, so-called Christians were killing Jewish people by burning them alive, by herding them into ditches and gunning them down with machine guns and then covering them over with bulldozers by the thousands, men, women, and children. And they did it on the basis of the fact that the Jews crucified Christ and opposed the work of the Christian gospel all through the New Testament. You see how you can get twisted when you haven't really been converted? These are the Jews that had given Paul trouble in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Thessalonica, in Lycaonia, in Berea. Remember when he went on his trip and the Jews gave him so much trouble, they had to take him out of town by night so that he wouldn't get, the Jews wouldn't hurt him, harm him. These are those guys who had come to Jerusalem for the observance of the Jewish feast. Remember, Paul said he wanted to be in Jerusalem in time for the Feast of the First Fruits. All the Jews have come in for that feast too. And they've come from the provinces. And when they came in and they saw, they go to the synagogue, they go to the temple for their worship. And they see the same guy who stirred their cities up so in the hometown. And they really get angry. And they stirred up all of the people. Now, I want to say that there weren't any Jewish Christians in this group. But I'm not sure about that. Knowing Christians as I do, even converted people sometimes can get real confused. And since there were thousands of Jewish believers in that area, we can't really say, but I think there may have been some believers in there. So verse 27, let's go back to that. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and they grabbed him. They laid hands on him. They were not laying hands on him like we laid hands on this brother tonight. They forcibly grabbed him, arrested him as it were, crying out, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. He says that this temple is unnecessary. And further, he has brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Now, a non-Jewish man was not allowed in the temple. And they accused Paul of bringing Greeks, which would be Gentiles, non-Jews, into the temple. And if a non-Jew were to come into this place, he would pollute it, according to Jewish tradition. Now remember that at the time they were screaming this, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was in what condition? It had been rent in two. When did that happen? When Jesus rose from the dead, the temple was rent in two. I'm sorry, at the crucifixion, it was rent in two,
and the Spirit of God departed from the most holy place. But they're still trying to hold their traditions together. God has already put his stamp on the place. It's over. I'm not living here anymore. I'm living where? I'm living in the hearts of men. God does not dwell in houses built with hands anymore. He dwells in the hearts of men who have been cleansed, had their sins washed away by faith in the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. When we see, before we are saved, our hearts are dirty. They're black. They're confused with sin. God won't live there. But if we will trust in Jesus and allow him to be our Savior, the thing that is done is our hearts get cleansed. And when our hearts are clean, it's like the cleansing of the temple, then he can come and live there. And that's what he does. He comes and lives in our hearts by the Spirit. So here they are preserving a temple in which God doesn't live. We must be careful about that too. You know, we can protect our traditions too. We get so attached to our traditions that we protect the you know, God's left it years ago. But we're still holding on to it. We have a lot of churches like that, don't we? A lot of religious traditions in Protestantism. We must be very careful about that. And so they said that Paul had brought a Greek in and polluted their temple. Verse 29, parentheses, this is why they thought that. For they had seen before with him in the city a man called Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they, underline the word, supposed, whom they supposed that Paul had brought in into the temple. They never saw Paul bring him into the temple. They just thought he did. Since they saw him with him, they supposed, well, he must have taken them in to the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Now, they've got Paul basically under mob arrest here. And as they went about to kill him, you know, let me say this. I've said it before, I've said it again. Religion kills people. The truth of Jesus Christ gives people life, but religion kills people. And, you know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Here's an example of that. These people had an opportunity to receive the person of God in their life by the power of the Holy Spirit. They rejected all of that. They had the letter of their religion. They had their tradition, and they were willing to kill people for it. They were going to kill people for whom Jesus died. For the life of me, it is difficult for me to understand why, this is really curious to me, why Christianity and why the love of Jesus has always been such a moving force in the black culture, John, in the United States, when the white folks who kept the black race in slavery bondage, sometimes killing them, using their women for, you know, immoral purposes, and the way that many of our blacks were treated in this country, it was their white owners who traveled to church every day to worship Jesus. And I never have understood, except it's just the power of the gospel, but while all this was going on, the slaves were singing, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." They fell in love with Jesus in spite of it. You would think that that culture would reject anything connected with the institution of slavery, wouldn't you? Have you ever marveled at that, John? It says to me that if I didn't know it otherwise, Jesus Christ is really real. That he could draw people to him in spite of the witness of the church. Amen. So here is these Jews. They figure, let me show you a verse of scripture in John. Your fingers aren't tired yet. Let's go to John 16. Watch this. Jesus spoke. Remember when Jesus said, we're going to look at the 16th chapter of John while you're turning there. You remember Jesus saying, if they hated me, they'll hate you. No man is above, no servant is above his master. The way they treat me will be the way they treat you. Someone read for us the first and second verse of John 16. Jeremy, you have it there, don't you? Why don't you read that for us, son?
These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put on you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doth God's service.
Does what we're just reading remind you of what Jesus said? The time come, they will put you out of the synagogues, and when they kill you, they think that they are doing God a favor. And that's exactly what's happening here, isn't it? They take Paul and pull him out of the synagogue, and they're going to kill him, and they think they're doing God a service. All right, let's go back to Acts again. Verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, this would be the Roman band, the Roman police force gets wind of this riot down at the temple. Who, that is the captain, immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, then they, that is the Jews, they left beating of Paul. They stopped. Then the chief captain came near and took him, that is Paul, and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Do you notice that all through here, Paul has done nothing, but he's always the one that gets chained. In Ephesus, remember? And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. We saw that at Ephesus too. There was such confusion. Nobody knew what was even going on. You couldn't get a straight answer. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him, Paul, to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers. In other words, the soldiers carried him for the violence of the people. So you see Paul being carried by Roman soldiers to safety because of the violence of the people. And who are these people? These are supposedly God's people. These are the Jews. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. Where have we heard that before? Crucify him! Crucify him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Let's stop here just a minute. Can I talk to you? Who said, that is the soldier said, can you speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? He didn't know who Paul was, and he thought he was this some famous criminal who was an Egyptian fella who previously had made a great uproar and had led this great revolt. Verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Now, the word mean there, someone give me a synonym for the word mean. It does not mean mean in the sense of harmful. No, not particular. It would be insignificant or average. In other words, Paul would say, I am a, let me find it again. A citizen it's like a double negative. I am not a citizen of some insignificant city. I was raised in Tarsus of Cilicia. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Give me a synonym for suffer. Permit me or allow me. Yeah, let me speak to the people. And when he had given him license or permission, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when he had heard that he spake, when they heard he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. In other words, when they heard their own language, they shut up. And he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Yet I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers,
And I was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And he goes on with his defense. I think we'll not be able to do that tonight because of the time constraints. But we just take it that far into the defense that Paul makes to the Jews at Jerusalem. We'll pick up next week, I think, there with the remainder of that story. I'm struck with the fact that when you're doing God's work, Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of thee." When you're doing the work of God, just because you have opposition to what you're doing, just because you have trouble come at you from any direction, does not mean that you're not living right. Sometimes we see people have problems in their life, and we want to say immediately, just like remember the story in John 9 where the guy who was born blind, Jesus and his disciples see this man who's blind, and the disciples right away they ask Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, we always want to find fault with someone when trouble hits our life. Just because you're having difficulty does not mean that anybody is at fault. If you look at the life of Paul, how could you say that Paul, there was something wrong with his life? I mean, how could you say that just because Paul was left for dead after being stoned, that he was let down in a basket in order to get out of the city, he was shipwrecked, he was jailed, the poor man had more trouble than any 10 human beings ought to have. How can you say that just because his life was filled with one tribulation after another, that there was something wrong with him, that God wasn't looking after him, et cetera, et cetera? That's not necessarily true. But we always want to look for the cause and the effect. So when we see somebody who's having trouble in their lives, we always want to say, "Well, I wonder what they did wrong." We must be very careful about that. Now, it is true that if we encounter situations in our life, we certainly want to look at ourselves and see if there's something there that we need to correct. But we needn't take a whip and flagellate ourselves with it, you know. I mean, that's not going to do any good. And we certainly ought not to flagellate one another because somebody is going through a difficult time. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you? In 1 Timothy, Paul wrote the pastor at the church at Ephesus and said, "Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And that persecution doesn't always come from earthly people. Sometimes it comes from the devil in situations that create foment and confusion in our lives. Job said, "You don't have to do anything wrong in order to have trouble. All you have to do is be born." Because it's part of the human condition. Job said that trouble comes to man. In fact, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward from a fire. It's part of the human experience. It just happens. It just occurs. And it doesn't mean that there's some terrible wrong, some terrible sin in a person's life who's going through that. And I think this kind of thing is really an example for us to understand that while there is going to be difficulty in this life, there will be tribulations and problems and confusions and situations like that. Remember that many are the afflictions of the righteous. But, aren't you glad for the but? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of a few of them. Oh, all of them. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. So, Lord, what do you want me to learn while I'm in the middle of this mud pile? While I'm down here in this slime, swilling it out with the hogs, what do you want me to understand while I'm here, while I'm waiting for your deliverance? But we ought not to be too quick. Accused him, would you? All right, let's close right there. Anybody want to offer a comment? Maybe a fuller revelation on any of these verses or a question?
One thing Jeremy was reading over there in John, and you just had him read 1 and 2, but then Jesus said in the third one, And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor
or me. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. When we were thrown out of the Presbyterian Church, the reason I remember this verse is God gave me that passage of Scripture when we were given the left foot of fellowship over there. So I really experienced that. But I'm so glad that there wasn't any death threat involved. You know, was not near.
Could have been.
I guess.
In today's society, they just possibly could have.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Anybody else?
Well, Scripture come to mind. First Peter.
Yeah, please do. Give us the reference and then read it.
First Peter, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, when you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, if the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. You know, in my family, we've been through some difficult times in these last several years. But you can tell by looking at me that we haven't missed a meal. We have a dry house and a warm bed, you know. And that scripture I was reading this morning, that if a man has enough to eat, a place to sleep, let him be content. I understand that. I understand what that means, because we've lived that. Anybody else? And I'm grateful to have it. A warm bed and a full belly. Okay, are you finished? Okay. All right, let's everybody stand then.